Looking again this afternoon at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 28 to verse 45. But our scripture text this afternoon will be verses 37 to verse 45. We'll try to alert you when we come to verse 37. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Thus here, God's holy, inspired word. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as he departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Here begins our text. It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departs from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son here. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, that means convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Beloved congregation for Lord Jesus Christ, over the last couple of weeks, it's been a play that's been put on at St. Jacob's. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called The Miracle Worker. It's a story of Helen Keller and her teacher. Boys and girls know who Helen Keller is, who she was, I should say. Helen Keller was born in 1880 in the South in Alabama. And at age 2, she had a sickness, and she became deaf and blind. And when she was 6 years old, still being unable to speak, and her parents not being able to help her because she couldn't hear, she couldn't see, they started to seek help. They turned to different schools. Eventually, they were directed to someone who had just been taught to help the blind. And her name was Ann Sullivan. And Ann Sullivan came to live with the Kellers. But Helen was not such an easy student. She was not very teachable. She was quite spoiled. She had tantrums. And a lot of this was due to her not being able to understand the world around her, being imprisoned in her blindness and her deafness, unable to communicate with the world around her. And Helen was not able to make the connections. Anne would try to teach her to finger spell, And Anne or Helen was not understanding the connection between the different figure, the finger configurations, the finger motions, and the object which she was touching. At some point, Anne said that she needed to be alone with Helen, have time just alone with her away from her parents. And so she took her to a cottage in the back of the property and lived with her there for a little while. And that first day, there's a dramatic story there of how finally that connection happened. Both of them were at the pump on top of the well, and Anne was pumping the water out and putting Helen's hands under that water and making the motions, the finger motions for water. And suddenly the cognitive light came on. And Helen was so excited. It was like the door was opening for the first time and light was coming through. She was so excited as she rushed from one thing to another, desperately wanting the language for and words for all the objects that were surrounding her. She pulled Anne around the yard, asking for all the different spellings. So Anne was, in a way, a remarkable deliverer in the life of Helen. Because of Anne Sullivan, Helen Keller, she learned to read Braille, she learned sign language, and she learned even to speak as well as to write. And she went to college, Anne going with her, and she became a public speaker advocating for people with disabilities. Anne Sullivan was Helen Keller's door out of her dark prison and into the world. Well, ultimately, of course, such deliverance and freedom comes from the Lord who had gifted Anne and worked through Anne, he works through people with knowledge and with serving hearts in order that they might bring great blessings to these people around them. When we look at this passage here, we see one who is the giver of all gifts, who's the fountain of every saving gift, every gift of goodness in this world. And he comes and shows how he is able to give deliverance, a deliverance that we all need. That apart from it, we would be in desperation. We would be in a dark prison that's so much darker than that of Helen Keller's. Jesus Christ is such a more glorious deliverer than even Anne Sullivan. And he has come to us. We consider how God, the God of Israel, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world, God in the flesh. We see before our eyes, as it were, the God who redeems and delivers, who heals and restores, the Savior of the world. Have you looked to him in your life with your troubles and acknowledged him as such? And you continue to look to him, to walk with him, to come to him in your worship services and to live before him. We see here he deals with the weaknesses of our hearts, with the plagues that descend upon our hearts. Do you see trouble in your own heart? Do you see brokenness there? Do you have a heart that's perhaps easily distracted by the world, easily distracted by your own things, that's perhaps sluggish to embrace Jesus Christ, perhaps quick to doubt whether God's grace can be to you? Oh, we should listen up then. Because in this word, we see how Jesus deals with those who have such weaknesses of faith here. And how he delivers. He delivers those plagued by the devil and by the spiritual hosts of wickedness, by our sin. Our Lord demonstrates that he is a Savior who, in union with the Father and trust in his Father, redeems us from the bondage to the evil one. We look first at the enslavement of darkness. In the previous chapter, Luke chapter 8, we witness Christ healing a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs. A man who was, because of these demons who were besieging him and plaguing him, driving him to be a danger to himself and to others. He was alienated from society. He was a curse to himself. And that man was possessed by a number of demons. That's why he says his name is Legion. This one, in contrast, is possessed by, it would appear, one demon, by a spirit, an unclean spirit. But obviously one that's not exorcised easily. Now consider the great distress and sadness of this father who comes to Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ comes down from that mountain after he's revealed his glory, the father has shown to him, reminded him of the glory that he shall receive, the glory that is his. Jesus comes and this man is in the pit of suffering. Obviously this father so dearly loves this son. This is his only begotten son. And he's in turmoil at what his son is going through. And it's because of the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon his son, we see in verse 39, takes him or possesses him, upon which he suddenly cries out. He's out of control. A control of his own senses, a control of his own motions because of the Spirit. His Spirit has control over him. He convulses and he froths at the mouth. Verse 39, Matthew says he's epilepsy, and one of the symptoms of that is frothing at the mouth. The seizure, the mouth is locked shut and the air mixes with the saliva, making this foam. And this father then comes to Jesus. He had first pleaded with Christ's disciples to no avail. And he beseeches Jesus, it says. He entreats Jesus. You see the depths of his desperation. And he says that you would look upon my son. If you just only look upon my son, it's like you're going to the doctor or calling for a doctor's appointment. And you got something that's absolutely miserable. And the staff, the receptionist tells you, there's no appointments today. And he's going to be on summer vacation for the next 2 weeks. And you say, but if you'd only look at me, then he would be moved with sympathy and compassion. And he'd know what to do. He just has to look and see my blistering wart, whatever it might be. This man comes to Jesus, if you'd only look at my son. His son who's being destroyed by this demon. We see how hostile, how destructive the forces of wickedness are in this world. You've heard it said, it's a cruel world. You look at the headlines, you look at the things that are going on in society, the enslavement, the crimes that are committed, the things that are happening with regard to children, the things that happen in retirement homes at times, in schools. You look at the suffering that people go through. The drugs epidemic here in Cambridge. What misery. What brokenness. The main reason of all of this, the whole reason of all of this, is because of the entrance of Satan and because of sin in this world. So, in your lives too, Satan might not be possessing you like this, but nevertheless, he is out to destroy. He is out to enslave you. And he's a real force, a great force to be reckoned with. He's personally against you. We're talking in our catechism class, about the enemies with which the Christian, the believer, faces. There's the enemy of the world, which is our context. We live within the world. And it's luring us, it tempts us into sin. And it persecutes those who would follow the name of Jesus Christ. But then we have this personal enemy who allies with the world. Satan, who is like a roaring lion, who desires to swallow up the church, to destroy the church. And then in addition to that, we have an enemy within, our own sin, which would betray us. And Satan seeks to ally with our sin. And thus, because of these enemies, Satan tempting us, leading us, our flesh, our sin within us, our sinful natures, we descend at times into these behavioral ruts that we have trouble seeming to rise out of. We have relationships that are not just chipped at times, but falling apart. We find ourselves in conversations and the same pattern of deterioration and communication breakdown happens. It's all part of sin and Satan's schemes. It's living as sinners in this world filled with death, moving towards death. If you do not know the Lord, you need to see your sin. You need to recognize and acknowledge these problems. If you know the Lord, do we too also see these forces at work? Even though we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're redeemed by Him, we're indwelt by the Spirit, we have a new nature in Christ. Yet, these forces are continually at work in our lives, aren't they? And we feel and we see the symptoms of that. Are you all that you know you ought to be? Or do you see the failings in your life? And does that disillusion you at times? Satan and our sin is at work and at root in these things. We see the situation with which this man and his son are in as the man comes before Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see the faithlessness of the disciples. The father here tells Jesus that he had besought, that is, he had pleaded with the disciples. He says they were unable to do anything about it. They were unable to cast out this demon. Verse 40. They were unable. Is that simply because they were limited? That they did not have the capabilities? They were inadequate? Well, of course, they could do nothing in themselves to cast this demon out. So in that sense, yes, they could not do any works of God. They could not even preach God's word, of course. But yet, they had been commanded by Christ to go and to preach of Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 9, they had been given authority by Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, He gave them power and authority, it says, over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so what this man asked them to do is actually exactly what Christ had gifted them to be able to do. Jesus' answer to this father, as He tells them that the disciples could not, might catch us off guard. Almost seems reactionary. Verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you or bear with you? Bring thy son here. Calvin thinks that Christ must be addressing the scribes and the Pharisees because of the words that He uses, a strong, condemnatory language. But it says that Jesus answering said, there's no reference to anybody else here. It's not addressed to the scribes and Pharisees at all. Some say it's directed to the Father. Perhaps. I think there's so much evidence, however, to see that it's addressed chiefly toward the disciples who are here before Him as well, although seeing them as part of the whole, of this whole generation. Christ speaks of the generation, faithless and perverse generation, that age, the people as a whole, but it is the hearts of these disciples. With all their struggles and their sins, it's the church as it is there in this time that precipitates His words. It's as if He's saying, oh, this world, oh, this nation, so full of faithlessness and perversion out of which you come. And you evidence still the marks of this world. Faithless and perverse. Perverse, that word has the idea of being turned away. Turned away in the wrong direction. Having a wrong understanding and misdirected faith. And perhaps also being incorrigible, unwilling to learn. Perhaps the disciples had hoped of their own words and power to cast out the demons. Perhaps as a badge that they might wear. You see them after this, vying for who is the greatest among them. After Christ has given to them authority to preach, to minister these gifts that he has given to them and minister this authority, there they are arguing who is the greatest among them. In a sense, we can see the perversity of our human nature, how twisted it is. That which ought to be glory be done unto glory to Jesus Christ, we do to our own glory. Thus they are unable to cast out this demon. It's as if they do so in their own name. The demon would say, I don't recognize you. What authority do you have? And faithless, unbelieving. Christ had given them authority, but they were not able. And Mark, the disciples asked Christ, why could we not do it? And he replies, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And so it is by the practice of faith, which looks to God in earnest supplication, that God does hear, and he gives power to stand against the powers of darkness in this world. But notice, it's not the power of faith itself. It's prayer and fasting, which is earnest seeking of God. And so the disciples did not believe as they ought to, nor the Father. In Mark, Christ says in Mark chapter 9, verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The man says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't that the case of the Christian? Faith is a supernatural work of God which goes against the very grain of our sinful nature, which is to believe in ourself, which is to think that we are sufficient in ourself to stand before God on our own merits. And thus, even in the believer, there still remains a grain of that continually, strains of that at which we still look to ourselves, or we doubt God's power, and we nurse those doubts. Help my unbelief. How we are such a contradiction. What contrast between what we see here and with what the three disciples had just witnessed on the mountain. Christ in his divine glory, shining bright as God before them. They could take it in with their eyes. They could actually see the glory of God as it was streaming before them. This was God in his power, in his glory. There ought to be no idols. There ought to be no vying before him. There ought to be pure faith in this one. How could you go and not give glory unto God and be obedient to him when we see such a thing? But such is our sinful nature. That was on the mountain. This is, as it were, back here on earth. How does one apply what one learned to divine glory to the trials of this broken world? Well, facing the enslaving powers of darkness, congregation, even within us, the power of sin within our own hearts, it's no wonder that you and I must confess that we cannot look to God with that zeal as we are bound to do so. We cannot produce strong faith in God. We do not have honest, true, good hearts that yield that upward-looking, confident trust in God. And so to God, our hearts must fly continually, continually. And that's why God draws us back again week after week. To hear his law, to hear his promises, to hear the gospel calls, put your faith again in me. Yes, we just sang Psalm 11, exactly what we must do, exactly what that which is our only hope. In God will I trust, though my counselors say, O flee as a bird to your mountain away. The wicked are strong and the righteous are weak. Foundations are shaken, yet God will I seek. The enslaving darkness, the faithlessness, the disciples' faithlessness. Thirdly, the powerful Lord. Christ asked the Father, bring your boy here. Verse 41. As he brings his son, as the son comes before Jesus Christ, there's something remarkable that happens. We see Satan's reactions to Christ himself. It's almost like a face-off. The devil throws him down, convulses him. This is not the devil submitting to Christ. We see the rebellion, the hatred of the powers of darkness to the powers of light, to the kingdom of light. We see the devil's lust for power takes hold of that boy again. And he uses force against this youth. It shows us that the devil doesn't care anything for your life. Nothing for your life. He's happy to destroy you. He'll preserve you as long as he needs you. And that's it. Here is the Messiah, the Son of God, comes to establish his kingdom and to redeem his people. Satan is as a desperate, raging lion, shaking his prey in his teeth. You see, people are simply collateral damage to the devil in his fight with Christ. You are simply collateral damage. He cares not one little bit for your soul. This is a flexing, seething devil. But notice, in contrast, you look from the devil or from the boy who is possessed by the devil, you look to Jesus Christ. What do you see? He only speaks. He only speaks, that's it. He rebukes, we see in verse 43, the unclean spirit. His power is in the fact that he needs to wage no battle here at all. The devil was under his control. He utters a word. The devil must obey. This is the Lord of glory and of power, the mighty ruler, the one whom you must know and in whom we must continually trust. Luke tells us the reaction of the people around him, verse 43, and they were all amazed. They were all marveling, boys and girls, at the majestic power of Christ. Now think for a moment. What will the devil do to win against Jesus Christ? He'll destroy us. But Christ uses his superior power to serve the purposes of his grace. He heals the child. He deals in a loving, tender way with this child. The devil doesn't care for the weak. Christ comes to save the weak. He manifests his power to stay, to hold back the hand of the devil, but also to reverse the curse of death in this world, the death that is at work in our bodies. And this is what we see here. You see, Christ releasing this boy from the power of the devil, Christ releasing him also from the power of death. Perhaps he might have had scars, broken bones, but it tells us he healed him. He healed him. Matthew told us he had epilepsy. He was healed. Likely after such experiences, after such trauma, he would have had post-traumatic stress disorder. But Christ has healed him. It says he's fully healed. He's healed completely. And then it says Christ restores or gives him back to his father, verse 43. He gives him back to his father. It's when we are in the hands of our Lord, as his boy had been. It's when we have submitted our souls to be handled by him that we are kept safe, that our sins are purged away, that we are no longer liable to condemnation by God. And thus the hurts, the injuries, but also the sinful messes, our foolish and terrible decisions, also our lack of faith with all that it's lacking, with all its weaknesses, we leave it in his hands. We leave it to him. We submit it to him and we look to him in faith. He is power. What does he do with all our sin? We look lastly at the betrayed Christ. The betrayed Christ. While they're all wondering, Christ says something that is striking. And he wants them to understand, though they're not able to yet, it says. And they're going to be too scared to ask. Christ says, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Let these words sink into your ears, he says. Does that remind you of other verses in this chapter? Similar things Christ has said before, right? Christ has on his mind the coming sufferings. The fact that he's now turning back into Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. That cross lies before him there. He's going to go that way. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, God who has come as a man, entering creation shall what? Shall be delivered. Shall be given over. Others, something quite remarkable about what's been happening here. In the way that Luke expresses it and the exact wording that Christ uses here. Christ says, the Son of Man shall be given over into the hands of men. And it says that Christ had just given back the Son, the only begotten Son of his Father, into the hands of his Father. And Christ shall now what? He shall by his Father. It doesn't say that, but that's implied. He shall be given over into the hands of men. Luke's making a point here. And Christ is. The reverse of what Christ just did shall happen. This Son was restored. He was released from the power of the demons, the power of darkness, and handed back, restored to his Father's hands. But Christ shall be handed over to man, to this faithless and perverse generation, which you just spoken of that, in terms of that people. Man who's controlled by his wicked passions and by the devil. Man who is unbelieving and perverse. These that love their sin more than God himself, such that they would crucify the Savior whom God has sent. Christ shall be bound by violent hands, vulnerable to the legions of hell, so that we might be made free. So that we might be restored, so that we might be brought out of our captivity to sin and to darkness. And so the very restoration, the very deliverance, the very salvation that Christ has just effected to before their eyes, it shall the reason behind that is because he shall be given over himself to the kingdom of darkness, to go through suffering, to be given over to wicked men, violent hands, to be crucified for us. Thus Satan, for his own ends, will bring such suffering, even destroy you. But Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his greater power, for the sake of your salvation, to release you and to atone for all your sins and for the weaknesses that are there in your faith, the struggles in your own life, he will lay down himself. He will go into the hands of the devil, as it were, for you. He will suffer on your behalf. What a mighty, powerful, but gracious and loving Savior he is. No wonder he says, how long shall I have to bear with you? How long? So then, beseech him for your deliverance, for whatever you're struggling with in your life, trials, challenges, in terms of marriage perhaps, in terms of relationship with your parents, relationship with your children, brothers and sisters, in terms of your own private sins, personal sins, bring these to the Lord, beseech him. Christ is this mighty, powerful Savior who's able to deliver out of the hands of the devil. He's able to deliver you out of your sin. Run to him. Flee to him. No bruised reed will he break, and no smoking flax will he put out. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you and praise you that you have dealt with us sinners in such a way, in grace, that you've come to us, Lord, as you came to this man and his son, and you give deliverance, you give salvation, though we do not deserve it at all, though we have sold ourselves out to the devil and to sin. We thank you and we praise you, our Redeemer. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might then come after you, that we might love you, and that we might, Lord, beseech you, that we might pray to you, we might be delivered from all of our sins. Work within us by your Spirit, we pray, and continue to forbear with us in our perversity and our faithlessness as well. We thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.